Father, we do rejoice in the opportunity to follow through on the commission that you have given to us to make disciples of all nations. Father, we thank you for the church here and your preservation of it. And Father, may we be faithful to the calling you've given us here. We thank you for our ability to partner with other like-minded churches around the U.S. and around the world as they seek also to proclaim the good news of redemption in Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would bless their ministries this morning and indeed all who are faithfully proclaiming the good news. For the glory of your Son, Father, bless the churches this morning. Father, as we give to that end, may we have wisdom as a church in the use of these gifts, and may Christ be honored here. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis 32 this morning. Genesis 32, as the little nursery ones all make their way out. Genesis 32 this morning. One of the things that is just a fun part of being a believer is hearing other people's conversion accounts, to hear how they came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I have a little bit of mixed feeling here. I'll just do a tiny sermon within a sermon. I am far more interested, if I talk to you about the gospel, for me to ask, okay, right now, if you were to stand before God and God were to say, why should I let you into heaven, that you would be able to clearly articulate the gospel, that you would be able to clearly say, it is not because of anything I've done. I deserve God's judgment, but Jesus died in my place. Jesus was righteous in my place, and I am trusting Him and Him alone for my place before God. I would far rather hear that than an interesting story about how you became a Christian. Does that make sense, right? Because some of you are in the position where some of you, there is a clear and defining moment. It is near Paul, Damascus Road. This was the point I became a Christian. Others of you grew up in a Christian home, and it's a little slipperier for you to say, this is the point at which I know I became a Christian, right? Or some of you have the story where you say, you know, at one point in my life, I made a profession of faith, and then things went awry, and later on, I came back, and I'm not sure at which point I was saved, right? Some of you, that's your story, right? And you will, from time to time, hear pastors say, listen, if you can't nail down a date or a time that you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you need to get saved. And I'm going to just say right now, please don't listen to them. Okay? Say that nicely. You can safely disregard that. At the same time, right, because the more important thing is, do you believe the gospel now, right? Again, that's the point I want to stress. At the same time, so I put my caution in, I like hearing conversion stories, right? I've mentioned before, we have we've had some really interesting ones in my time here as pastor. If you've never talked to Tom Rumenap about his conversion story, you want to hear that one. That's a good one. Right, there's some great conversion stories. And what you find as you listen to people's testimony of saving faith is that God pursues people in a lot of different ways. Right? And so we're in Genesis this morning, and what I want us to see in the life of Jacob, right? We've been tracking Jacob now for several chapters. And God has predominantly been pursuing Jacob with grace, with kindness, with mercy, with blessing, right? That everywhere Jacob goes, things turn out well for him. That there are people who are trying to cheat him, and I mean, even you need to understand that Jacob cheats Esau of his birthright, whose was it always going to be? Right? It was going to be his. And so the very idea that Esau would try to claim it was going against what God had willed. So up to this point, God has worked everything out for Jacob. Predominantly, Jacob's response has been, to all of this kindness of God to look in the mirror and pat himself on the back, right? To say, predominantly, I have done all of this, right? Jacob is one who is always conniving and scheming, trying to come up with another plan to enrich himself and to cheat other people out of their possessions for his own benefit. This has been Jacob's approach to life. And predominantly, though God has been blessing him in all this, it seems as though Jacob has not at all shaken his trust in himself. So now, God is going to try another tactic. He is going to put Jacob in a situation that presses him beyond his capabilities. And he is doing this so that Jacob will put his trust in the promises of God. All right? So, this is a very different world than ours. I was considering this as I was thinking about this text this week. We observed last week, Jacob had left the promised land, right? After he receives the blessing from his father Isaac, Esau threatens to kill him. His mom says, listen, you need to get out of here. Go find a wife back in our family homeland, back where Abraham came from. And so Jacob leaves. I don't think he called regularly. Right? Didn't write. He might have written. I don't know. I don't think they had the Pony Express. He is now coming back 20 years later, probably having had very limited contact with his family in those 20 years. That is almost impossible for us to imagine in this day, right? But he is coming back not fully knowing what to expect. When he left town, he wasn't leaving a harmonious family situation. And now he's coming back, and his worry is, Esau, when I left him, had said, hey, soon as dad dies, you're dead. Right? That's just as you're leaving. Just want you to remember that. I marvel at, we're in Genesis 32 this morning. You remember when we last saw Isaac? He was so blind, he could only identify sons by arm hair. Right? And he was blessing his sons before he died. He doesn't die to chapter 35. He lived till 180 years old. Esau had to have been furious by this point. As soon as dad dies, I'm killing you. And Isaac just won't die. Jacob is coming back home, and he does not know what sort of welcome he is going to get. His chief worry is that in coming home, he is going to be met by Esau, who is still going to be mad about the birthright. And that's the scene now as our chapter begins. Again, we're going to handle this like we have the last several longer chapters. We'll do this paragraph by paragraph as we read and work our way through the text this morning. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. This is an interesting opening, kind of a bridge between our last chapter and this chapter, right? Our last chapter ended with resolving the relationship with Laban, not necessarily doing justice there, but at least putting that on hold. That is now done in Jacob's life. And he is coming back now into the promised land. And as he is coming back, the first thing he's confronted by are these angels. And then the text really doesn't elaborate much on this experience. And so you've kind of got this question, why? What is the point of this observation in the first two verses? I want to be careful here. I do not want to overstrain this text, but I'm going to make a couple observations here that I think are sound, right? I'm just going to make some theological observations about the text. The first thing that's worth noting is Has Jacob had a vision of angels before? When was it? With the what? The ladder, right? That was on his way out of the land of promise. He is now having this vision of angels as he comes back in to the land of promise. And so, just bookend-wise, there's probably something going on there, right? That on his way out of the land, God is reassuring Jacob of God's presence with Jacob, that he is the inheritor of the promise, and he has this vision of angels as he comes back into the land. This is probably functioning in a similar way, a mark of assurance of the promises of God to Jacob, because that's going to be relevant to our text this morning. There is also possibly, and I might go probably if you twist my arm, but I'll at least go possibly here. So I mentioned last week that if this is the promised land, here's the Mediterranean, right? You've got your imaginary map here. Jacob is coming from the northeast, coming back into the land. In Genesis, have we had a place where angels keep guard on the east side of the property? Was that significant in Eden, right? When Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden. There may be this idea that we're supposed to think of the land of promise as a renewed Eden. I'll just throw that out there as a theological observation that it's kind of a continued thread through the text. But the idea that the east side of the land is, as it were, guarded by the seraphim that he confronts on his way out of the land and back into the land, I think there's something there. I wouldn't die on that hill if you say, hey, repudiate that or I'm going to shoot you. I'd repudiate it. I'm not going to die on that hill. But I think there's something there that I just wanted to plant that little seed in your brain there. So he sees the angels. He says, this is God's camp. And he names the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. That's going to be relevant shortly. We don't know exactly what he meant by naming it like that, but there is some very clear foreshadowing here. Pick up in verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. The Edomites become the descendants of Esau, right? You need to make that connection in your head through Scripture. Instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord, in order that I might find favor in your sight. It was interesting. We read this in our family Bible reading last night, and both Kate and Kirk, why is he calling him Lord, right? He is the inheritor of the promise, right? Jacob is the more powerful one here. And the answer is, Jacob still really isn't interested in Esau killing him, right? Jacob is addressing Esau with these honorifics, presenting himself as subservient to Esau, because he is trying to butter Esau up. He wants Esau to like him. There is a very decent chance, and I think the rest of what happens as the text unfolds, demonstrates this, that as he sends this first crew of servants as messengers to Esau and says, I've come back and I've got lots of stuff, right? I mean, this is ancient Near Eastern for, I'm really rich right now. I've got lots of camels and sheep and this and that. I'm really, really rich. You could read that in one of two ways. It could be Jacob saying, hey, don't mess with me. I'm really powerful. But as the text unfolds, and we see what Jacob does, which is he starts sending all these things to Esau as bribes, it may well be that the original point of the message is Esau, Lord Esau, I'm coming, I'm your servant, I've got lots of stuff, if you want it, if that would make you happy, I'm going to offer you this stuff, right? And that's at least how I take his original message. It does not do what Jacob's hoping. Verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. That last line is the ominous one, right? he's got a welcoming committee for you. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And again, it's difficult to make fully heads or tails of the two camps theme, whether when he originally names the place Mahanaim, if that's the camp of God and the camp of Jacob, or the camp of Jacob and the camp of Esau. But it seems, at least with the benefit of hindsight, that Jacob, whatever he understands of two camps, also sees this as a strategy to avoid being fully annihilated by Esau and his men. Right? And so he divides his property up into these two camps. And now we have the first real theological heart of our passage here as Jacob pleads with God for deliverance. And this is really one of the first signs we see in Jacob of a real strong dependence on God. Look at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good, right? This is Jacob saying, you told me to come back here, right? You told me you'd bless me if I came back here. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is a really rich and lovely prayer. Jacob, again, this is about the most humble thing we've heard out of Jacob's mouth in all the chapters that we've read of Jacob thus far, right? Here is Jacob saying, I don't deserve any of this, right? That language there, and we need to stress this. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown. That is language, especially in the Old Testament, but really you could say throughout Scripture, when you speak of God's steadfast love and you speak of God's faithfulness, what you should be thinking about is God's relentless commitment to do all that he has said he will do, right? That is God's steadfast love. When we read in the Psalms, the King James, his mercy endureth forever, right? You've got that one Psalm where every verse ends with his mercy endureth forever. And you read it and every verse ends, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth. And you're supposed to get the point that how long does his mercy endure? By repeating it over and over and over again, the psalmist is illustrating his point. Will this ever end? And the psalmist wants you to say, no, it won't. His steadfast love endures forever. What God has promised to his people, he will most certainly do. He never abandons his promises. As Paul writes in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He cannot turn back on what he has said. And so what Jacob is recognizing here is that what God has done in his life is a fulfillment of what God had promised him. These are the deeds of your steadfast faithfulness, your covenant love that you have given me, even though I am unworthy of it, right? He puts the exclamation point on it. When I was here last, going the other direction, I had this stick. Now I've got two camps. This is God's blessing. This is not, right? This is Jacob finally being honest with himself. There is no way you go from, I used to have a stick and now I've got two camps. That is by his own merit and his own deservingness, right? That this is God's blessing on Jacob. And that blessing on Jacob that he has resisted crediting God with because he wants to see it as something that he has deserved, that he has merited. He now acknowledges that it's God's blessing, but he's been brought to this point because he is now facing something that he can't see his way out of. From time to time, I pick on Christian cliches, right? And there are Christian cliches that I pick on because sometimes we say them and we say them thoughtlessly and we don't think about what we mean. Those of you who have been here for a long time, you know my issues with asking God to bless the food because, you know, what do you mean? If you mean something, that's fine, but most people just say it. It's like the pizza's not going to be healthier. It's just not, no matter how many times you ask God to bless it. See, some of you are new, and see, that helped you. Others of you, are like, we've heard this one. Yes, you have. There are Christian cliches, though, that I really dislike because they're false. And high on the list of things Christians tell each other to encourage each other, and their lies, is, hey, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's a lie. Because the whole point of what God is doing in your life is to press you beyond what you can handle so that you won't depend on you, so that you'll depend on God. What God is doing is the exact opposite of what the cliche is saying. God is not saying, hey, listen, try harder, right? God's not going to give you more than you can handle. Step up to the plate. You can do this. The whole point of what God is doing in your life is saying, you can't handle it. Trust me. He is trying to bring you to a point in which you will depend on Him rather than yourself, not so that you would grow in trust in yourself. Lean not on your, the proverb, right? You know, trust in yourself, lean on your own understanding, right? Everyone's favorite. No, that's not the worst, right? It's not lean on your own understanding. It's trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. And so here, Jacob is brought to a situation where he says, all right, best case scenario, half my family and herds get annihilated by Esau. That's where Jacob is right now, right? He says, I don't see a way out of this. Esau is coming with 400 men, and Jacob says, I am now pushed to a point where my only hope for deliverance is God Himself, that He has promised, hey, if you go back to the land, I will prosper you, that He has promised. Look again at verse 12. He says to God, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand in the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Is that a relevant promise to claim when half your family might be killed? It is, right? And so he is appealing to what God has said, which we were talking in Sunday school this morning. This is the essence of faith. Faith is not believing that God will do what you want Him to do. Faith is believing that God will do what He said He will do. And here Jacob is citing the terms of the covenant that God has made with Abraham and with Isaac and now with Jacob, that Jacob has been clearly designated the heir of these promises. And he says to God, God, listen, you have made these promises to me. I have no way of making these promises come true. Deliver the descendants of Abraham because you've said so. I know I've shared this line with you before, but I think it's a good and useful one. I had a dorm counselor at Bob Jones, and he undoubtedly stole this line from somewhere else, that prayer is our declaration of dependence on God. Right? That's a useful, way of thinking about things, right? That here Jacob is saying, I have no solutions. I have been brought to the end of myself. God, please do what you said you would do. Now, it is not to say that Jacob has given up Jacobing. And we'll see this even next week. You know, I'll get there, but let's read this. Verse 13. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milking camels and their calves. 40 cows and 10 bulls. 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, right, every group of animals by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove. I love his scheme here. He instructed the first, right, this is the guy presumably here with the goats, right? You got 220 goats, you're going first. When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And who are these ahead of you? Whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. Right? So Esau is expecting, okay, well, Jacob will be behind this flock. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him. And he himself stayed that night in the camp. This is what I mentioned earlier when Jacob sent message to Esau about his riches, that I suspect even that was an offer of a bribe meant to appease Esau's wrath. Here he puts that plan to action in a very Jacob-y sort of way, right? He could have sent all of the animals together, but Jacob, in the time-honored tradition of every infomercial, did the, but wait, there's more approach to delivering the animals, right? The first guy comes up with the 220 goats. This is a present from Jacob. Jacob is behind us. And so Esau says, great. And then the next guy comes with 220 of whatever the next animal was. We had sheep. And we've got the camels and we've got everything. And the point is that each of these gifts would chip away at Esau's rage, right? Rather than it just being a single large overwhelming gift, that each one would soften the heart of Esau so that perhaps by the time Jacob and Esau met, Esau would be willing to receive Jacob, would be willing to not kill him. We'll see how that scheme works out next week, right? It's not in our text this morning. Our text finishes with a turning point in Jacob's life that, and I'll say this, I really wish we had even more explanation for in the text. But we don't. So we're going to have to work with this one a bit. Let's pick up in verse 22. The same night, he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Now, this is a pun, right? Jabbok, you just mixed up the letters of Jacob. And there's a little foreshadowing here that's lost to us in English. The Hebrew word for wrestle also sounds like Jabbok, right? So you've got Jacob Jabboking by the Jabbok. right, is what's going on. So there's a little bit of foreshadowing here that's lost to us in translation, but there's some wordplay happening in the text here. He took them, his wives and female servants, sent them across the stream with everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And now, with no explanation, and a man wrestled with him. Anyone want to know, like, how that started? Okay. It does. We'll talk about this shortly. Let's read the text. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Anything confusing about that? Right? It's a famous passage in the text, and there is a lot left unsaid there. Right? So Jacob, he's essentially, you could almost say, gotten his affairs in order, right? He's set up his household and his defensive strategy so that they might be preserved a possible attack from Esau, and he's going to settle in for a night's sleep. And then a wrestling match with an unidentified man starts. And the text is purposefully obscure here, right? Again, this is the sort of thing, as a reader, this is obscure. Now, most of the time, even now as Christians when we read the text, certainly even in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament Jew would have read this text, it's the sort of text that you almost never, even to this day, you never read this text the first time without already knowing that Jacob is wrestling with God, right? It's interesting that way, right? We teach this story in children's Sunday school, and so you come to the text already kind of knowing what's going to happen. That would have been the case even from the time when Moses wrote, right? This is part of Israel's basic history. No one's coming to this text blank. But Moses is writing it in such a way that even though we kind of know what's up, he is trying to maintain the suspense, very likely because Jacob is in suspense here, right? As the wrestling match unfolds, Jacob is, at least at the outset of this, as puzzled as we are as to what in the world is going on here. I have done a little bit of making fun of Jacob in our series here, because in comparison to Esau, right, we've noted before, Esau was a youper, right? He's an outdoorsman, right? He's the rugged outdoorsman. Whereas the text says about Jacob, he preferred to live in the tents and cook meals, right? And you kind of, from that way of presenting it, That you know, Esau's the rugged outdoorsman and Jacob is more of kind of a wimpy mama's boy. But the reality is the text really doesn't bear that out. You remember the whole pulling the stone off the well story with Jacob, right? When they're waiting for all the rest of the shepherds to get there because they need them all there to get the stone off the well. And Jacob's like, "Yeah, but Rachel's really good looking." And so he pulls the stone off himself, right? There are hints in the text that Jacob, though he's not what Esau is a pretty stout dude. And this text bears that out as well. We know in hindsight, who is he wrestling with? He's wrestling with God, right? Presumably here, and the text doesn't say this explicitly, right? I'm gonna suggest what's going on here. I would identify this probably with the angel of the Lord that we identify in hindsight as being Christ in the Old Testament before his incarnation, but taking on an appearance, a bodily form, but not being incarnated. I think it's probably Christ who's wrestling with Jacob here. And Jacob is, as it were, wrestling God to a draw. And the day is about to break. And it's clear, and we'll talk about this, it's clear that the man that Jacob is wrestling does not want his identity revealed, right? Let me go. Sun is about to come up. I want to get out of here before you can see me. And so at this point, and the Hebrew text I don't think is crystal clear here, where we read in verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. I am inclined, I can't prove this, that touch there would be taken in its ordinary sense. I understand this to be a supernatural act. By the man that Jacob is wrestling here. I don't think he did, you know, some new move and, you know, dislocates Jacob's hip. I think he touches Jacob's hip and puts his hip out of joint. Even so, Jacob will not let this guy go, right? His hip has now been dislocated and he is just clinging to this man. And the reason I would say it's probably supernatural is at that point, it becomes, if there was any doubt before, it becomes crystal clear to Jacob that the one whom he's wrestling is a supernatural figure. It is the angel of the Lord. It is God that he's wrestling. And this is relevant in two ways. First, we've got what seems to us to be this mysterious, hey, what's your name thing? Like, what? Why? What's going on? With the, okay, I'll tell you your name, but I'm not going to tell you my name. Why? What's going on there? This is something I've addressed before. I think this is an important just piece of data to have. It influences probably a dozen different passages. In Scripture, to name something is an expression of authority over that thing, right? And we see this even to the day. I've used the example before. If I make an announcement, I hereby declare Wakefield to be named Rileyville. The question that you'd have is what? By what authority are you claiming to name something, right? Because we recognize that the act of, I can do this with my kids, right? We still have no idea what we're going to name this kid that's coming. Because we locked ourselves into a name convention here that we weren't totally intending to do. But the reality is, as parents, we could name this kid anything we want because we have authority here, right? And so you find this throughout Scripture. You remember in the Gospels, you have these scenes where Jesus and demons confront each other, and the demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What is the demon trying to do there? Express authority over Jesus by naming him. It doesn't work well, right? But that's what's going on. And this is why I would argue ultimately in Revelation, when Jesus appears, one of the things the text says about him is there is a name he has that what? No one knows, because no one can name him, right? It's just a running theme all the way through Scripture. So there's two things in this text that's happening with the name. Jacob wants to know the name of the man he's wrestling with, and the man refuses to give it to him. And this is another indication that the one he is wrestling with is God, right? I am not going to give you my name because you have no authority compared to me. That is what is being communicated there. The other thing that's happening is when God asks Jacob his name, you remember what the name Jacob means? Right? the idea is he's a deceiver, right? The idea is heel grabber. And his whole life has been a life characterized by deceit and manipulation. I'm searching for a word. When you really want something, nuts. I want that word. Yeah, it's, you're all going to have good words. Those words, yes, those ones, right? Ambition, right? That's the word I was looking for. That is Jacob's heart. And when the God says, "What is your name?" When Jacob says, "My name is Jacob," that is not just an identification, that's a confession. Does that make sense? And so when God tells him, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but your name will be Israel." Now, the last thing as we try to wrap up what's going on here. I was talking about this last night with Alicia. There is what I want this passage to say, right? I want to make this, I would like this to be neat and clean and tidy. I've argued in previous weeks, I think if we were to identify a point of conversion in Jacob's life, I am inclined to identify it with here. And so what I'd like to be able to say is God tells, you know, here is Jacob who always thinks he's adequate to any challenge. He now comes and wrestles with God, and God overpowers him, which symbolically communicates to Jacob his own inadequacy. He comes to trust God, and he stops being like Jacob. There's two issues here. One is he doesn't stop being like Jacob. Not for a while, right? We'll see this next week. But next week, he finally does meet Esau. And I'm going to be studying it more this week. But Esau says, "No longer mad at you. Let bygones be bygones. We're good. Why don't you come back to my place?" And Jacob says, "I'll do that. I'll follow you. But I've got these herds and women with me. You go ahead first." And Jacob goes, "I'm going another way." Jacob doesn't stop being Jacob next chapter. The other difficulty is this. Why does the man say that Jacob will now be named Israel? Look at the text again. Look at verse 28. "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed.'" Is that a challenging verse for us? Who won the fight between God and Jacob, according to what God says there? Well, it kind of sounds like God is saying, Jacob won. And in fact, that's reinforced a couple of verses previous. Look at verse 25. "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob." What are we to make of what's happening here? Right? I want it to be a clear statement. Jacob has finally come to the end of himself. And yet you've got this difficult phrase that God says Jacob has prevailed. Did Jacob win? Well, here is what God has said, but let's put it in the context of what happens. Who walks away limping? Right? And we've got this foreshadowing. This isn't something in the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has nothing to say about you don't eat the ligament, the joint ligament. That's not in the Mosaic Law, but it is a custom among the Jewish people. You don't eat that particular ligament because that was the ligament that Jacob's leg was put out of joint. But Jacob, look at again verse 30. Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, or Penuel. It's the same place, just a variant spelling. "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." What does it mean? What does it mean to prevail with God? I don't think in the context it means that you have overcome God. But the idea here is something like this. Jacob has wrestled with God, and he has truly, finally come to the realization that God is God. Right? It is not God acknowledging defeat at the hands of Jacob, because God is not defeated by Jacob. But Jacob, as he passes by, walking with that limp, that for all we know, I don't think the text reinforces this, but is a perpetual reminder to him of the time that he confronted God and God spared him, but that God left him with this reminder that he is not adequate to all of these things. That in this, Jacob has prevailed. Right? This is a victory for Jacob to be humbled, to be brought to the end of himself. These past couple of weeks, we've seen the ways in which God's graciousness was intended by God, I think, to bring Jacob to a point of repentance. Hey, Jacob, look at how kind God has been to you. Look at the way God has faithfully kept His word to you. Will you not embrace your father's God who has been so gracious to you? And to this point, it seems that that has not swayed Jacob. So God has changed the tactic and brought hardship into the life of Jacob. That Jacob had to confess, okay, I can't handle this. I think it is a worthwhile warning. It is better to repent on the basis of God's kindness than to wait for God to change tactics. You don't want to have to be brought by God to a point in which you are crushed to repent. Now, what we see in the text here, and this is the goodness of God, is those who are His, and Jacob most certainly is, God will do that to them for their good. Right? Will God crush us if it means our ultimate good? And the answer is yes. Because God loves us. But the appeal is, don't make it go to that, right? I mean, God is speaking to us here like we speak to our children, right? Don't make me make it like this, right? This is the conversation that we have. You know, you guys think Caroline's cute. There's another side. Right? Where we have these conversations, Caroline, you will get in your car seat, and it's either going to be easy or hard. Please make it easy. God says the same thing to us, to those who are His children, those who are His called ones. You will come. Come easily, rather than come hard. But in any case, God is bringing us to a point in which we will happily declare our dependence on Him. He has made the promises to us, not the same promises He's made to Jacob. The promises that He has made to us is a redemption in Jesus Christ. Call upon those promises, and He will be faithful to answer. Take your hymnals and turn to a song that expresses this kind of dependence on God. 306, that we come just as we are, right? Just as I am. Let's pray together. Father, these things are written as examples for us. And You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. You are a God who is faithful to Your promises and who is untiring and your pursuit of those who are yours. Father, I pray that you would give us tender hearts, that we would respond to your grace and your kindness, and that we would not compel you to force us to respond to your harshness and to your judgment and chastisement. Father, I pray for those here this morning who still continue in self-reliance rather than in dependence on Christ, that, Father, you would cause them not only to acknowledge the truth of the gospel, but that they would embrace the gospel. They would embrace their own unworthiness of being accepted and the lavishness of the grace that has been provided for them in Jesus Christ. Father, for each of us, I pray that you would guard each of us against the inclination of heart to trust in our own wisdom and in our own strength. But that, Father, our reliance would be, as we saw exemplified by Jacob in this text, on the promises that you have made, that we would be praying people, that we would be dependent people, and that in this you would be glorified. Honor yourself in the promises that you have made by keeping them faithfully for your people, putting your own faithfulness on display, and drawing all men to yourself in Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.